Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and more than 80 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our website at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on Easter when we come back. Hey, let me ask you this. What do you think's wrong with the Ten Commandments? Because it's pretty obvious that something is wrong with the Ten Commandments because they've been banned from our public schools. They're banned from our public institutions. They've been banned from our national consciousness. Now, instead of these 10 simple, time-tested laws, we see the 10 planks to the Communist Manifesto in their place. And now, they're teaching these 10 planks to the Communist Manifesto in our public schools, in our public institutions. We've made them a part of our national psyche. And that's why I contend that it's a radical change in our political and moral outlook over the past 50 years, don't you think? Are you aware, for instance, that your daughter couldn't receive an aspirin in your public school without your consent, but your daughter can have an abortion? That's right. Your daughter can have an abortion arranged through that same public school nurse without even your knowledge, much less your consent. And that's why I contend that the solution to this moral perversion and national insanity is to go back to what worked. Let's go back to the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. You know, our founding fathers practiced and advocated the Ten Commandments. They even put 22 principles of that law into our federal constitution. And there's at least one school left in America that still teaches this entire Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and all 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments, as well as the penalties and the 33 benefits that we all receive for their observance. Now, you know every law has a penalty. You do not have to know what the penalty to a law is in order to suffer from its effects. So whether you call that the Mosaic Law, the Law of God, the Common Law, or Natural Law, or Karma, or something else, it's automatic. It works just like AIDS, herpes, and VD, which just happens to be the natural penalty for adultery. Now, if you'd like more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package? It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. Remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free. And you can call and order one right now. The number to call is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Click onto the email and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we've been talking about Easter, and the last subject that we brought up here was this thing of the crucifixion wasn't on Friday. It's written by a fellow named Herman Hay. I don't know where you can get a copy of this. It was sent to me, and it was published in some one of their publications in February of 1984. I see a date down here, February 1984. If you send me a stamped self-addressed envelope, it's got to be stamped and self-addressed, I'd go down and photocopy this. I think it's about 3 pages. I think I could just go copy this and stick it into your envelope. 1, 2, now it's 4 pages long. Well, if I was to print this on both sides, now it's worse than that, it's 5 pages. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, 5 pages. I could get it on 3 sheets if I printed it on both sides. I'll do that. You send me a stamped self-addressed envelope, and I'll copy this one for you, too, and I'll stick it in your envelope, and I'll mail it back to you. How's that for a deal? All right, won't cost you anything, and I'll do it myself. There won't be 10 of you that write to me, so don't worry about it. It isn't going to be that we're going to be inundated with thousands of requests by Joe Sixpack wanting to find out about the truth about the crucifixion on Friday. Christians, you know, once they get brainwashed into their little niche in life, they stay right there. The one thing about Christians is that they believe what they're told, and they shut up and don't ask embarrassing questions, which is why I generally discount religious people altogether. The only people that have a brain left in America are the truck drivers and the plumbers and the carpenters, you know, they're asking questions, and that are naturally skeptical and say, well, I think that's a bunch of hocus pocus. Well, you're right. If you thought this religion thing concerning Easter was hocus pocus, you hit the nail on the head. And this guy, Hay, actually lays it out from the Bible so that you can bedazzle all of your Christian friends. You know, it'll make you about as popular as AIDS at an office Christmas party. Now, so far, I gave you 5 scriptures. Remember that, 5 scriptures? Now, if you didn't catch them, well, then you go back to the last program. Just pull it off the archives there. We're up to 5. We're talking about 3 days and 3 nights. How does the Bible count days? That's the next question. Well, Adam Clark, for example, in his commentary on Matthew 12, verse 40, quotes the Talmud in support of the idea that 3 days and 3 nights supposedly mean 1 day and 2 nights. The Seventh-day Adventist commentary implies the same. But the Bible is not interpreted by the Talmud, nor by the Seventh-day Adventists, or by any other human commentary, Jesus rejected the traditions of the elders, remember? Now, the Review and Herald, the official publication of the Seventh-day Adventists, listed several texts that they claim indicate that 3 days means no more than a day and a half. So let's look and see if the scripture actually supports these claims. Here's the first text that they offer as proof that after 3 days does not mean after 3 days. King Rehoboam told the people who came to meet him, come back to me after 3 days, and the people departed. We read that in 2 Chronicles 10, verse 5. So that's your sixth scripture. That's 2 Chronicles 10, verse 5. The same event is quoted again in 1 Kings 12, verse 5. That's your seventh scripture, where it says, depart for 3 days, and then come back to me. All right, depart for 3 days, and then come back to me. The story continues with verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king directed, saying, come back to me the third day. The people left for 3 days, and they did not return until after 3 days, as the king had appointed. Now let's suppose that they had first met the king sometime on Friday. As they were ordered to return at the end of 3 days, they would not have returned before the same time of day the following Monday. Now, was Monday the third day from the day that they had originally met with the king? Well, the first day from that Friday was Saturday, the second day was Sunday, the third day was Monday, exactly the time the king expected them to return. Monday, not Sunday, was the third day from Friday. Now, here's the point that he's making. Go back to 2 Chronicles 10:5 and 1 Kings 12, verse 5. Now remember, the Seventh-day Adventist and Adam Clark's commentary says that these two scriptures prove that the term after 3 days means a day and a half. Now you read that and you see if you get a day and a half there. It doesn't say one way or the other. What these people are doing here is assuming facts, not in evidence. Remember, we've talked about this in the past. It's called the power of suggestion. So you say, the Bible says, that's the way Billy Graham puts it, the Bible says, he gets real emotional, excited. And then he cites a scripture, knowing full well that you people are never going to crack the Bible and go check him out. I'm not sure that a Christian could find 2 Hezekiah 14:4 with an index, for crying out loud. Go test me and see if that's true or not. So, Christians then believe what their preachers tell them because they're too damn lazy to go look them up for themselves, and besides that, they believe what the preacher tells them because that's the way they've been taught all their lives. Well, no, that's the case, but they didn't get 3 days and three nights or a day and a half out of those two scriptures. No, we're up to seven total. You should have seven scriptures on your list there. Now, the next text offered as proof that 3 days and three nights means only 1 day and two nights is in Esther 4, verse 16. And in Esther 5, verse 1. So there's two more scriptures. So we're up to 7. Here's number 8, and here's number 9. And the text says, fast for me, said Queen Esther, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and went to the king. So which day was this? The third day of the fast. Now suppose Queen Esther had requested the Jews late Friday evening, shortly before sunset, to fast. The first day of their fast would have been Saturday. The second day would have been Sunday. The third day would have been Monday. The queen would have entered the king's palace. Isn't that plain? The Jews did not fast for parts of 3 days, but 3 days, night and day, for 3 days and three nights. Notice that in each of these examples, 3 days means 3 days, not parts of 3 days, or only a day and a half. Now, it may be that it's a day and a half. But if that's the case, it wasn't these scriptures that shows that. This is what we call being off point and out of context. Lawyers do this all the time. Lawyers will cite a case knowing that the average guy isn't going to go check that case out and go read what the judge actually said. And Christian preachers do the same thing. Now, I'm not saying that all you Christian preachers out there are frauds and charlatans. Out of 330,000 frauds and charlatans out there, there might be as many as, and I think this would really be stretching the point, but there might be as many as 1%, 1 in 100. How many would that be? I mean, just assuming that out of 30,000, we could come up with 1%. No, it's 300,000. 300,000 times 0.01 would be 3,000 preachers. Do you think there's 3,000 preachers in America that get up in the pulpit and tell their congregations the truth about the Easter, the story of Easter? 3,000 preachers in America? There might be that many. Now, that's quite a bunch. I mean, if there's actually 3,000 Christian preachers in America that are teaching the truth about Christmas, Easter, and New Year's, and actually teach the truth in the Scripture, that'd be a step in the right direction. I think it would be stretching it a little. It could be stretching it a whole bunch. I've only run across maybe a handful in my lifetime, a handful of honest-to-God preachers that actually told the truth from the Scripture. They're out there. Now, why they call themselves Christians is beyond me, because the word Christian only appears in the Bible three times, and the three times that it appears in the Bible,
It's being applied by pagans to people that they're calling Christians. Paul never said he was a Christian. In fact, he said he was a Hebrew. Jesus never once said that he was a Christian. None of the apostles ever said, hey, follow me, I'm a Christian. Nowhere in the scripture do you find that. Now, if you want to call yourself a Christian, that's fine, but I pointed that out to you the other day, you know. If you're a woman, do you call yourself a whore? I mean, come on, ladies, let's be intelligent now. All whores are women. So I guess then it must follow that all women must be whores because all whores are women. Come on, now, boys and girls, surely we can figure out, you know, right and wrong and good and bad just based upon reason, logic, and common sense now, can't we? That just because all whores are women doesn't mean that all women are whores. So I can't really figure out why it is that these 3,000 preachers would want to call themselves Christians. When you got 297,000 of these whores out here, they're all calling themselves Christians, and they lie about the scripture. I mean, hell, the 297,000 preachers, they would lie when the truth would serve their purpose better. So as old Mark Twain said, they're a bunch of damn liars. All right, so what day then was the crucifixion? Well, Jesus died some 3 hours before sunset on the day of the crucifixion. All right, so here's scripture number 10, if you're keeping track here. Here's the 10th scripture that Mr. Hay is citing here. It's Luke 23, verse 54. Jesus died some 3 hours before sunset on the day of the crucifixion. That's in Luke 23, verse 54. Since Jesus said that he would rise the third day after his crucifixion and death, it is obvious that he was made alive by a resurrection precisely at the completion of the third day following his death. Now, I raise the issue, is it his death or is it his resurrection? I don't know. But it's the third day from either 3 o'clock in the afternoon or 6 o'clock in the afternoon. So I think we could get it down to 3 hours. When the women came to the tomb early Sunday morning, Jesus had already risen. The angel said, he is risen. He is not here, in Mark 16, verse 6. There's your 11th scripture. So if you're keeping track like I am, mark down Mark 16, verse 6. Well, of course, Jesus had been resurrected the previous evening. Jesus arose from the dead late Saturday afternoon. He was not at the sepulcher on Sunday morning. 3 days before Saturday afternoon would place the crucifixion on Wednesday. The preparation day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Thursday of that year, was an annual Sabbath. The first annual Sabbath in the days of unleavened bread occurred on Thursday. So the Passover then was on Wednesday. And the first day of unleavened bread, an annual holy day, fell on Thursday. Friday was the preparation day for the Sabbath, that is the weekly Sabbath. And Saturday, the Sabbath, is the day he was resurrected. Oh, what tangled webs we weave when at first we seek to deceive, said Shakespeare. So that we would know that the Sabbath that followed the crucifixion was not the weekly Sabbath, John was inspired to call it a high day in John 19:31. So there's scripture number 12. In John 19:31, it was a high day. Mark picks up John's account by adding that after that Sabbath, which was a high day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the women bought sweet spices to use in anointing the body of Jesus in Mark 16, verse 1. That's number 13. Remember that scripture that says, and after the Sabbath was passed, they went out to buy the spices to anoint his body? Well, let's think about that pragmatically. If you thought that the crucifixion was on Friday, and they rested the Sabbath day, and then went out to buy the spices, well, then the only day they could have been buying the spices would have been on Sunday. But Sunday morning, before sunrise, before the stores had even opened, they went out to the tomb, and he was already resurrected. Hey, these Christian preachers, you know, that are out here telling you about this Good Friday, Easter Sunday fairy tale, they not only can't count, they can't even lie intelligently. You know, just a little bit of superficial questioning, you know, if your brain wasn't totally dead, you know, you should at least be able to babble, for crying out loud. But there's more to the story. This purchasing of the spices could not have been on Thursday, the annual Sabbath. It must have been Friday. Having made their purchases on Friday, the women prepared these ointments and then rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment in Luke 23, verse 56. That's number 14. We have 14 scriptures here so far. Luke 23, verse 56. That was the seventh day Sabbath upon which, near its close, Jesus was raised from the dead. So the Bible proves that the resurrection was not on Sunday morning. The crucifixion was not on Friday. There were two separate Sabbaths that week. One is an annual Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. The other was a weekly Sabbath. That was Saturday. Now, Matthew 28, verse 1 proves it. That's scripture number 15. So write down Matthew 28, verse 1. A text indicating that there were two Sabbaths in that week has been obscured by almost every translation in English. Only Farrar Fenton's version has this point correct. Turn to Matthew 28, verse 1. I'm going to underline that one. Matthew 28, verse 1. In the common version, it says, in the end, or more correctly, after the Sabbath. Notice now the singular Sabbath. Singular Sabbath. But in the original Greek, the word is in the plural. Fenton renders it correctly by saying, after the Sabbaths, plural. In a footnote in this text, Fenton says, the Greek original is in the plural, Sabbaths, which is retained. Another verse, referring to Jesus' departure from the tomb, after his resurrection from the dead, is in Mark 16, verse 9. So if you're keeping track, that's number 16. Write down Mark 16, verse 9. This verse does not prove the resurrection from the grave was on a Sunday morning. In the original Greek, the phrase, early on the first day of the week, refers to the early part of the day. The evening for a day begins at sunset. Sunset begins the day, not 12 o'clock midnight. So when we read Mark 16:9, where it says, early on the first day of the week, when is early on the first day of the week? Immediately after sundown is early the first day of the week. Now, that was 3 days and three nights later. So if these women had gone out there early on the first day, they would have been out there at sundown, not at sunrise. Pay attention here, children. So Jesus was risen from the tomb early the evening before Sunday morning. That is, he was already risen Saturday night. The deception here is that they've got us starting our days at 12 o'clock midnight. So when you say early Sunday morning, in your mind, that's sunrise. That's sunrise. Well, okay. I hear you. I keep track of time just like you do. But that's not the way the Bible keeps track of time. Never did, doesn't now, never will. So let's pay attention to reality over here. So Jesus was risen from the tomb early the evening before Sunday morning. That is, he was already risen Saturday night. That was 3 days and three nights after his burial and the closing of the tomb. Now we read in the Revised Standard Version, which has the correct translation of Luke 23, verse 54. So if you're keeping track here, let's write number 17 right there. So you should have a list of about 17 scriptures here so far. Notice now, boys and girls, notice I'm not citing from somebody's catechism now. And I'm not citing from the Talmud. And I'm not citing these facts now from Joe Sixpack wrote a book on the Bible, and here's what he thought. I just went to this guy's article. This guy here is one of these 3,000. He actually went to the Bible, code-pled it out, followed Isaiah 28, 9 through 13, followed the scripture in Matthew 13. He actually searched the scripture to find out if these things were true. And he found out that the crucifixion wasn't on Friday. Now, I wouldn't have figured that out. I mean, I'm not that smart. But I'm smart enough to write down these 17 scriptures and then go check it out. And that's why I told you, go get your pencil. Write this down. And then you go to these very same scriptures and you go check it out for yourself. And I think you'll come to the same conclusion this guy did. So in Luke 23, verse 54, it says, it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. That is, it was very late on the preparation for the feast, or the first annual Sabbath. And the new high day Sabbath had already just begun as Joseph of Arimathea finished the burial. So the Messiah was buried just before sundown, just before the Sabbath. Now, Sabbaths begin at sundown. Let me demonstrate that for you. I think I can. And I think it's in Leviticus chapter 23. I think it's Leviticus 23, verse 32. Let me see if I'm right. Yeah, it is. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even until even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. From even until even. From sundown to sundown shall you celebrate the Sabbath, not from midnight to midnight. So write that one down. And that'll be number 18. That's Leviticus 23, 32. That's number 18. So here's how it all began. It was the so-called apostolic fathers who had been steeped in traditions who first began to teach that the crucifixion occurred on Friday. And yet even they admitted that the ancient custom of fasting on Wednesday, the actual day of the crucifixion, as we have seen, was derived from the day on which Jesus was betrayed and on which the Sanhedrin decided to kill him. That comes from the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge under the title Fasting. These same men soon attempted to change the year of Jesus' birth, the year that he began his ministry, the length of his ministry, the days of his death, and of his resurrection from the dead. So it was these early Christian church fathers who made these changes in the scripture, the early Catholic church fathers, apostolic fathers. These are Catholic traditions. These are pagan traditions that come from the Babylonian mystery religion and have been grafted upon Christianity. Now, if you want to run around calling yourself a Christian, you know, that's your choice in life. That's fine. I'm not here, you know, to pick a bone with you one way or the other. But I did ask the question, you know, well, why would you want to call yourself something that you probably really aren't? Now, let's carry this one step further. Can you point out any scriptures, any doctrines from the scripture that Christians follow and practice? Any. Now, think about this. Now, we just took a look at Easter, and we took a look at the Passover. Easter is a pagan holiday, and all of these churches follow Easter. We have, in times past, we looked at Christmas. Well, Christmas is not the birthday of the Messiah. It's an ancient pagan holiday. Halloween. Halloween doesn't come from the Bible. Halloween is witchcraft. It's just open, plain, unadulterated witchcraft. Prohibited in the scripture. In fact, it's a capital felony. All these Christians practice Halloween. Now, carry that thought through for a minute, and then write me an email and tell me, what doctrines from the Bible that any of these Christian churches follow? Could you do that? Send me an email. Let me know. And I'll put it on the air. I'll say, oh, the Baptists follow this doctrine. And it'll also give me a starting point for another letter that I receive. And we'll take a look at the pagan origin of those doctrines that you send to me. I can't find anything in Christianity that comes from the Bible. And what does come from the Bible, things like this Easter over here, are blatant, out-and-out lies, misrepresentations, and absolute frauds of the Passover. For instance, Easter is an absolute fraud of the Passover. And in fact, when you go to the Bible and you take a look at birthdays in general, they're prohibited in Scripture. Nobody in the Scripture, God included here, practiced birthdays. That's a pagan custom that comes from witchcraft again. Anyway, I've got to give you a reminder here that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. Again, georgegordon.org. Now, remember, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. I stress adults. For more information, please go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and that can be accessed through the website as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school and asking for it. The number to call is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. In The Law Hour, an editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. We often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give don't mean that the authors and publications that we endorse or recommend will reciprocate. Most of these authors and publications that we cite here on The Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by The Law Hour, an editorial review. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine, they're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or of this local radio station. But for more information about The Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about Easter. Trying to make everybody mad at us. So far, we're up to 18 scriptures here. The guy that wrote the article here, his name is Herman Hay. It was written back in February of 1984, and somebody sent me a copy of it. And so, after having reviewed this report, this story, I checked it out, and the guy's exactly right. The guy's exactly right. The crucifixion of the Messiah did not occur on Friday. He was not resurrected Sunday morning. He was crucified on Wednesday. He died on Wednesday, and he was buried on Wednesday before sundown, and he was resurrected on Saturday afternoon just before sundown. And when the women, who after the Sabbath went out to the tomb early on the first day of the week, didn't go out there on Sunday morning, which is where all the Christians get up early Sunday morning so they can watch the sun come up and worship the sun, because it makes all sense in the world. Christians are sun worshipers, which isn't too surprising. We as Israelites, we have been pagan sun worshipers from day one. Day one. We learned it in Egypt. We didn't get this from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We went down into Egypt, you know, for 400 years. And while we were in Egypt, we picked up the ways of the Egyptians. We learned how to worship the sun just like they did, and we've been carrying that out through our Christian churches. We preach this all over the world. We sent out missionaries to teach paganism to all of the pagans around the world. Hell, we could stay home, save a lot of time, effort, and energy, and quit stirring up so much dust and accomplish the same thing. Now, how does all this begin? Well, it was the so-called apostolic fathers, remember? Well, these same men soon attempted to change the year of Jesus' birth, the year that he began his ministry, the length of his ministry, the days of his death, and his resurrection from the dead. These guys are all called Christians. And that's why I've said that the worst enemies of the Bible, the worst enemies of this God, are the Christian preachers. It's not the atheists, not the agnostics, it's not the communists, and the socialists, or the Republicans, or the Democrats, or the evolutionists. It's the Christian preachers. They're the worst enemies of the Bible. Now, astounding proof exists of these attempts to change the days of the resurrection and the crucifixion. James A. Walther, in an article entitled The Chronology of Passion Week in the Journal of Biblical Literature, mentions that numerous Catholic writers for centuries maintained that Jesus ate the Passover Tuesday night, that early Wednesday morning he was taken by the Jewish mob. Mr. Walther declares references in the Didascalia, in Ephanius, I guess it is, in Victorinus of Patou support, now that's a lot of foreign words, I don't know what the hell they're saying, but support the Tuesday night Passover dating and the subsequent arrest of Jesus in the morning hours of Wednesday. Now, one of the first post-biblical attempts to explain the day of the resurrection from the dead, late Saturday to the hours of Sunday morning, occurred in the spurious Gospel of Peter, which was probably circulated from Rome about the time of the death of the Apostle John. And this Gospel reads as follows. Quote, and then they drew out the nails from the hands of the Lord and laid him upon the earth, and the Jews rejoiced and gave his body to Joseph that he might bury it. And he took the Lord and washed him and rolled him in a linen cloth and brought him into his own tomb. And I, with my companions, were grieved, and being wounded in mind, we hid ourselves. And upon all these things we fasted and sat mourning night and day until the Sabbath. But the scribes and Pharisees and the elders, being gathered together one with another, came to Pilate, beseeching him and saying, give us soldiers, that we may guard his sepulcher for 3 days, lest his disciples come and steal him away. And with them come elders and scribes to the sepulcher. And having rolled a great stone together with the centurions and the soldiers, they all together who were there set it at the door of the sepulcher, and they affixed 7 seals and guarded it. And early in the morning, as the Sabbath was drawing or dawning, there came a multitude from Jerusalem and the region round about, that they might see the sepulcher that was sealed. And in the night in which the Lord's day was drawing on, the tomb was opened, and Jesus was already risen. He was not there. From the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Volume 10, pages 7 and 8. Now there's the story. But notice that between the crucifixion and the Sabbath, the disciples and Peter are said to have fasted night and day until the Sabbath. Did you catch that? They fasted night and day until the Sabbath. This alone is a candid admission that the crucifixion was not on Good Friday. It was decades later before the idea of a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection was widely believed. See, what we're dealing with here is Christians do not practice these annual holy days. They don't practice Passover. They don't practice the days of unleavened bread or the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Last Great Day, the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Trumpets. And since they don't practice these annual holy days, they only see one Sabbath. And they change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And so the Good Friday, Easter, Sunday tradition fits with a day and a half between Friday and Sunday. And that's their religion. They have grafted their religion and their ideology into the Bible text, but it doesn't fit. Which is okay, because Christians never read the Bible text anyway to expose the lies and the manifest frauds of all these Christian pulpit parrots in the first place. So the pulpit parrots are all right. They're safe. Nobody's going to expose them. Once in a while, you'll get some guy like this Herman Hay or somebody like him, you know. There's not many of them. There's a few out there. I figured maybe 1%. Maybe there's 3,000 Christian preachers in the United States that tell the truth, at least some of the time. Now notice that between the crucifixion and the Sabbath, the disciples and Peter are said to have fasted night and day until the Sabbath. Huh? That tells you there's 2 Sabbaths in the week. 2. Thursday was the annual Sabbath. Saturday was the weekly Sabbath. And that's why Christians can't connect these dots. They don't understand 2 Sabbaths in the same week. It's beyond their grasp. If you're a Christian listening to me right now, you're sitting there, your eyes are glazed over. 2 Sabbaths in the same week, and you're saying, oh my God, that's an oxymoron. You can't have 2 Sabbaths in the same week. And you're right. Christians can't have 2 Sabbaths in the same week. And that's because they don't practice the annual Sabbath, which was my point when I started this series. Now, the Apostle Paul called Jesus Christ our Passover. So let's put number 19 right here next to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The Apostle Paul called Jesus Christ our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. According to the gospel records, Jesus was crucified on the Passover day. That was on Abib, the 14th, immediately before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which occurs on the 15th day of the first month. So which day was the Passover? Well, on the evening of the 14th of Abib, after sunset, Jesus instituted the New Testament Passover. By custom, that day was also a day on which all leaven was finally removed and only unleavened bread was to be seen in the homes. We see that in Luke 22, verses 7 and 8. And you'll see that also in John 18, verse 28, as proof that that day was Passover, Nisan, or Abib, the 14th. There's two names, Abib and Nisan, attached to that. So let's write number 20 and then number 21. The Jews and Jesus and the apostles agreed as to which day it was. There's no question about the date. But how did the Jews know which day it was? How did Jesus and the apostles know that this was the Passover day as God had appointed it? And by God's calendar, of course, the Passover was the 14th day of the first month, according to the sacred calendar used by Jesus and the Jews. By that calendar, we can know precisely which day the Passover was in the year of the crucifixion. Now, the Jews kept God's calendar. It is the Jews to whom God committed his revelation as our oracles. And Paul declared, what advantage then has the Jew? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. That's in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's write down number 22 right there. The oracles of God included the Old Testament scriptures. Christians, could you catch that? It included the Old Testament scriptures. Boys and girls, at this juncture of time, not a word of the New Testament has been written yet. Has it? Now, the Jews preserved for the world the knowledge of which day the seventh day of the week is. Without a knowledge of when a week begins and ends, we could never have told from the Bible alone which day the seventh day actually is. No nation preserved the week properly until they learned it from the Jews. And in the same way, the Jews have preserved God's calendar. But you may ask, what if some Jews did not believe in the oracles of God, including the sacred calendar, that were committed to them? Did they lose them, or did they corrupt them? Well, the Bible gives us the answer plainly in verse 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man be found a liar. So if the Jews did not believe in what God committed to them, even if they lie about God's truth, they must preserve them or God has failed to be God. Now, this author here, Mr. Hay, evidently believes that the Jewish calendar of today is the same Jewish calendar of the crucifixion. It isn't. It was changed in the 4th century. Remember, we covered that a little earlier. And I'm sure Dr. Hay knows that. Most people follow the Jewish calendar to this day and follow the crescent moon because the Jews do. Well, it doesn't mean the Jews are right on everything. Otherwise, we wouldn't have Isaiah 1, verse 14, where God told us, he said, I hate your holy days. I hate your Sabbaths. But this is a pretty powerful argument, pretty powerful article. And it shows once more that Christian theology follows paganism. Now, it isn't particularly crucial, you know, one way or the other, but it surely does demonstrate that this thing called Easter is as phony as a $3 bill. I mean, it's so phony that there isn't any part of it that's got any semblance with the Bible except by the preachers holding it up and saying, well, it's synonymous with Passover. The Jews call it Passover, but we call it Easter, and so there. Okay. Well, Easter is an ancient pagan holiday, and Christians who practice this ancient pagan holiday are practicing paganism, which is 100% normal. Christians are pagans, pure and simple. You don't have to be a real smart guy to figure that out either. So if you follow these 19, 20, let's see, 21, 22, that's 22. What else have we got over here? On the holy days, and God commanded for the New Testament times in 1 Corinthians 5, 8, 16, 8, Acts 18, verse 21, Acts 20, verse 6. He's got some other scriptures here. And they don't prove Easter per se, but they're akin to it. So we can write down 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, and then you'll come up with number 23. I'm going to write that down, 23. Then you can put in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, that'll give you 24. Acts 18, 21, and Acts 20, verse 6, and then you'll come up with 25 and 26. Yeah, 26 scriptures in here. 26 scriptures. You follow those 26 scriptures, and they'll tell you the answer. If you want a copy of this article, make sure that you tell me what it is. You know, oftentimes we'll get a letter. Somebody will be listening to this archive, and maybe a year from now or 5 years from now. And they'll send me a letter, and they'll say, hey, I heard your program on Easter, and please send me that free article. And by that time, I will have forgotten all about this, and I won't be able to remember it. So you got to write to me and say, the crucifixion was not on Friday. That's the article that you're looking for. And if you send me that, then I can pick up on that, and I'll go over to my files, and I'll look up C for crucifixion. And sure enough, I'll find this article in my file cabinet. And then I'll say, oh, well, the crucifixion was not on Friday. So I'll stick that into my copy machine over here, and I'll run off a copy for it and send it back. Do me a favor, though, would you? Send me a stamped self-addressed envelope so that all I have to do is to copy it and stick it in your envelope and then throw it in the outgoing mail. Now, if you want me to address the envelope and pay you the 50 cents to mail it to you and go through all that hassle over there, I might not do that. I'm not saying I won't. I just say I might not. Sometimes I get uppity. I get kind of crusty. When you get old, you get kind of crusty. That's what my wife oftentimes is called, crusty. Some guy called up here one day, and he wanted to talk to me, and she said, well, can I help you? And he said, no, I want to get this right from the horse's mouth. And so my wife said, well, you're talking to the horse's ass, and that's as far up this horse as you're going to get. And, of course, he got kind of bummed out, and he never called back again. And that's why I say my wife, sometimes she's a little crusty. She's old just like I am, and when you get old, you get crusty. All right, now, one more little part of the story over here that I should tell you about. It deals with this thing of can we believe God in the first place? And can you believe what God is telling us? In the scripture, God tells you that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's four or five neat little statutes over here that go together. Listen to this. He says in Malachi 3, verse 6, he says, I change not. Now, that's what we call the doctrine of stare decisis and law. He says, I don't change. In Matthew 4, verse 4, he said, he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he repeated that twice. It's in Matthew 4, verse 4. It's in Luke 4, verse 4. Same thing. Now, here's the importance of those two scriptures. That isn't New Testament doctrine, boys and girls. That is cited from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Now, there's 435 of those direct citations in the New Testament that come from the Old Testament. Jesus did not know the Old Testament had been done away with. And God didn't understand that. And then all of the apostles, all of the guys that were writing these New Testament books, like Paul, Peter, James, and John, they wrote these New Testament books. They didn't understand that. And they cited directly out of the Old Testament 435 times. Now, that doesn't sound like the Old Testament is out of date or out of touch with reality now, does it? In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus himself said, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you that until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Paraphrase, that says, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, and Jerry Falwell, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think that's a pretty powerful statement. Notice this least commandment. You know, there's laws out here that are great and some that are least. You know, treason, murder. Those are heavy-duty capital felonies, kidnapping. All right, and then we've got some light-duty ones, like speeding, running a red light, or failing to put a quarter in the parking meter. Those are light-duty. Those are the least commandments. Now, in the Bible, we find the same thing. We find laws like, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt do no murder, and you shall have no other gods before me. Now, those are heavy-duty laws. Those are capital felonies. And then there are some light-duty laws, you know, laws like Leviticus 19:19 that say, you shall not sow your field with mingled seed, and you shall not crossbreed your cattle, and carry a paddle on your side, and wear a fringe on your garment. These are light-duty. These are not capital felonies. These are misdemeanors. And notice he says that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You've got to practice even these least commandments. Did you hear what he said? He said, whosoever shall therefore break one of these least commandments shall be called least in the kingdom. Now, of course, if you want to be a dog catcher instead of the mayor, you know, get after breaking the least commandments and run out there and teach other people to do it. And that's where the Christian preachers really excel. I mean, they're standing up there in the pulpit every Sunday extolling the virtues of breaking these laws by telling you that they're abolished and done away with and you don't have to practice this anymore. You don't have to do the Passover. Just do Easter. You don't have to follow these 52 recipes, these 52 instructions concerning the Passover in Exodus 12. All you got to do is color some Easter eggs and go to church and worship the sun on Sunday morning, and you can be a real sun worshiper just like the Christians. These are lying deceivers. Now, in John 10:35, he made this observation, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. Pretty powerful statement. Now, most preachers don't believe that, and they're telling you, well, the Bible is okay. You can use it as a guide, but you can't believe everything that's in it because, you know, there's a lot of mistakes in it. God says the scripture can't be broken. In Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He's going to treat them Christian preachers just like he treats us truck drivers. And in Hebrews 13:8, he said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This guy doesn't change. Remember, he said, I change not. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's your Christian theology that's changed, not the Scripture. In Titus 1, verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He says, this God doesn't lie. Christian preachers can't tell the truth. This God can't lie. Now, you can believe anybody you want. But the Christian preachers have a long history of lying. In fact, they'd lie when the truth had served their purpose better. In 2 Peter 1, verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. These interpretations that you're getting from the Scripture, from these Christian preachers, are lying hypocrites and deceivers. The Scripture tells you plainly, the Scripture is of no private interpretation. And then in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The Scripture is profitable. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It wasn't given by inspiration of Peter, Paul, James, or John, or George Gordon, or anybody else. It came from God himself. And he's a big boy. He can speak for himself. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All of these Scriptures in the Bible are written for instruction, written for you to learn from. If you can learn from the Scripture, then you don't have to learn from experience. If you can't learn from the Scripture, then probably the only way for you to learn is from your own personal experience. And as my old daddy said, that's a god-awful hard way to learn. All right, we're done. You have been listening to the Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the internet daily. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. And the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and the biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in all. Remember, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Time's up. We've got to leave it right there. So we'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody. And good night, friends.